Oh, welcome back to our service here at GBC. If this is your first time, or if you haven't been with us for a while, or if you missed last week's message, please watch it on our YouTube channel. So, this morning, I'm going to continue to take up our mini-series on 1 Corinthians 5, entitled Sin Sensitivity. And let me start by commenting on that video. I know you're probably thinking, what is going on? The topic for that discussion or that debate is the issue of homosexuality in the context of Christianity or the Christian church. The question that is being discussed is, can you be gay or homosexual and still be holy or set apart at the same time as a Christian? The panel on the one side includes a pastor who does not agree that a professing Christian can live a homosexual lifestyle. There's also another person, the one that spoke. That person is a former homosexual who is now professing Christian. He is now married and has children, and he agrees with the pastor and says, no, you can't be gay and Christian at the same time. On the other side are two openly gay, married pastors. Not just regular church members, but pastors who claim that you can live a homosexual lifestyle and still be Christian because that's the lifestyle they're living. They're married, they're pastors, and they're gay. So they're saying, yeah, you can. And so I want you to keep that video in mind. I'm going to come back to it later on as we take up the second step that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 5 on how to deal with sexual immorality in the church. And I know I've been talking about just emphasizing sexual immorality in the church because that's what the text is saying. But this is something bigger than just that. It's an attack on Matthew 28, 19 to 20. What's Matthew 28 say? Go out, therefore, and make disciples. It's an attack on that because it's killing the testimony and the witness of the Christian church. And so it's something bigger than that. And we'll see this as we go along. So let's go back to our key verse in verse 2. Can you guys read that again?
So first
phrase there, and you are arrogant. We discussed that a couple of Sundays ago. We said that arrogance comes from a wrong understanding of grace, and I think that's what the arrogance that we saw from that pastor on the video. No, I'm saved by grace. I can live however I want. And that's not what that means, right? So, also in this verse, verse 2, we saw two steps that Paul gives us, or gives the Corinthians, on how to deal with the issue of sexual immorality in the church. First step we took up last week, right? Ought you not rather mourn? Like, instead of being arrogant, shouldn't you be mourning that this is happening in your church or in our midst? Right? I said that as followers of Christ, saved from the penalty of our sin by grace through faith, our sensitivity to sin must always be increasing as we begin to love what God loves and hate what God hates. There's no professing follower of Christ that should ever be comfortable with sin. No professing follower of Christ should ever be comfortable with sin, whether it's our own sin or the sin that we see around us. Paul tells us that, or tells the Corinthians, that mourning for sin is like cleansing out old leaven so that we may properly celebrate the festival of our Passover lamb, who's the Lord Jesus Christ. I also said this last week. This means that our act of worship, in other words, the way we live our lives, will ultimately reflect our understanding of the holiness of God. If our knowledge of God is limited to His grace and love, then we don't know Him at all. If our knowledge of God is limited to His justice and wrath, then we don't know Him at all. Why did I say that? Because God is both at the same time. He is just and wrathful against sin, and at the same time, merciful and gracious because of His great love. And all of these characteristics of God find their fullness on the cross of Christ. That's where these two characteristics intersect. Justice and wrath and mercy and grace all intersect on the cross. We see that there in their fullness. So our sensitivity to sin grows when we truly recognize and understand that. Do you truly recognize and understand what it means to be saved by grace through faith? That it took God to sacrifice His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, out of His great love for us in order to be our substitute. For what? To absorb His wrath because of His hatred for sin. This means that those of us who continue to grow in faith will also continue to see the world as God sees it. If you're truly a Christian, you ought to be growing. There's no Christian that stays like a baby. There's an end to it. There's an end to Christianity. What is that? To be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We have to be growing towards that, not away from it. And that's been what I've been preaching here for 10 years now, 11 years. That's us. We should be growing in faith to continue to see the world as God sees it. If that's us, we should be mourning daily for our sins and the sins that we see around us as we continue to cleanse and fight against it. Now, before we take up the second step that Paul lays out for us on how to deal with the sin of sexual immorality in the church, I said last week, this is where we can find some tension, right? What's the tension? What I meant by that is how are we to reconcile and understand both of the steps? What are the steps that Paul gives us to deal with sin, specifically sexual immorality? Step one, be sensitive to it. And right now, it looks like the Christian church is not at all sensitive to it. We've been brainwashed to think that, no, it's okay, because these people are just loving each other. There's nothing wrong with it. It's not a matter of right and wrong nowadays. It's a matter of, do you love? Because if you love, it's good. It's okay. That's the discussion nowadays. It's not about right and wrong. But for the Bible, it's different. Our sensitivity to sin is everything that doesn't please God. Amen? So that has to be growing in all of us, right? Because you question it, right? How do these pastors still have churches? When we talk about churches, we talk about following, gathering like this, right? How do they still have a gathering if it's obvious what they're doing is not biblical? That means the church agrees, right? If the church agrees, well, who are we as another church to call out, no, you guys are wrong. What's our standard? What should be our standard? Should be this. But apparently, it's not good enough. People come up with their own way of reading the Bible, and then they apply it. And we just talked about it in Sunday school. You read the Bible wrong, you apply it wrong. So step one, again, be sensitive to the sin inside and outside of us. What's step two? Step two says, remove the one who's committing the sin. This is where tension comes. There's all of us here are not perfect. We all still sin, amen? So I remove everybody here, even me. How does that work? How does that work? If you can still remember, I ended the sermon with a couple of questions last week. First question is, why is Paul calling the whole church to remove one person? Remember, I asked this at the end of the sermon. Why is Paul calling the whole church to remove one person? Can't he use his authority as an apostle or a church founder and leader to do this? Why does he need the whole church to agree? Second question, why, or does it mean that Paul's main aim is only to preserve the integrity and purity and witness of the church to the unbelieving world? Is this all that Paul cares about? I don't care about that one person, get rid of him, as long as we preserve our identity. Right? Is that what Paul means? Which I think goes contradictory to what Jesus did, right? Leave the 99 to go pursue the one. It doesn't make sense. So I don't think that's what Paul means, or why does he say it that way? Doesn't Paul care about the repentance and therefore the salvation of the man who committed the sin? Let's see how Paul unpacks step two. How does Paul instruct the church in Corinth to deal with the sinner? You guys read it again. Verses 3 to 5 and 9 to 13. 1 Corinthians 5.
So last week we said
the two steps. He's sensitive to sin. Paul unpacks that in verses 6 to 8. Right? And then the second step, remove this person from among you. He unpacks it there, 3 to 5, and then 9 to 13. So how are we supposed to deal with the sinner? 6 to 8 deals with the sin. Be sensitive to sin. Get rid of leaven. Right? How are we to deal with the sinner? Is step 2. We need to go back to step 1. Be sensitive to sin. Paul, in verse 3, he goes on to unpack and exemplify what this means. What does it mean to be sensitive to sin? Paul says, "For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing." That's what verse 3 says. I'm absent, but I'm pronouncing judgment. Give you another question. How did Paul confidently pronounce judgment while being physically absent from the church? He's not there. How did he pronounce judgment? First, because his sin is high sensitivity to sin. He's so sensitive to it that even though he's not there, he's like, no, that is wrong. Pronounced judgment right away, right? His sensitivity to sin is such at a high level, even though he's absent, physically absent. Just hearing of the sin of sexual immorality has prompted him to pronounce judgment on the person who's committing it. Second, we also have to take into account the level of trust that Paul must have in Chloe and her people. These people know the gospel. These people know what it means to be Christian. Therefore, their sensitivity must be same as mine. He must have trusted them that much. Imagine, you're not there. You're just hearing news. But you're able to pronounce. Right? And then last, we also need to consider the severity of the sin. How severe is this sin that was reported to Paul? Paul said, this sin is not even tolerated by the pagans. It must be that bad. If it's not even tolerated by the outside unbelieving world, it must be. And then after making it clear what he thinks of the situation, in verse 3, Paul calls out the whole church, essentially saying that if we're on the same team, if we're all assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and are united under his headship of the church, then what does verse 5a say? Deliver this man. Get rid of him. Right? And then because Paul says, you are to deliver this man. You are to remove this man from your midst. The "you" there is referring to who? The whole church. It's plural. Everybody in the church, right? Or in other words, Paul is saying, we must be, if I'm giving this judgment, we must be in agreement. Right? Or a better translation of verse 5, maybe, let us deliver this man from outside of us. us. We have to do it. All of us. Why? First, I think that making this judgment is a major decision, and therefore cannot be placed on one person's shoulders, right? And I think that the reason why Paul is doing this is because he's applying Matthew 18. You guys know what Matthew 18 is? Principle for church discipline. You guys read it, Matthew 18, 15 to 20.
What's the principle there?
If you see a brother sinning against you, don't judge him yourself. Right? Well, why is that? In the ancient Near East, again, it goes back to historical context. A witness, you can't have one witness. You always have to have two or three for the judgment to stick. Right? Always. Because the one witness could just be lying. Same thing here. You say you saw a brother sin against you, don't judge him yourself. If he's unrepentant, after approaching him, what? Bring him to the church and have other people judge him. The whole church. Because you're part of one body. Amen? We're all part of the one body, right? Amen? Bring it to the whole church. Don't just judge him by yourself, which is it's just practical to do that, right? But look what it says there at the last verse. The last verse says, for where two or three are gathered, some of you memorize this, are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Problem with a lot of Christians, they read this wrong. Right? But before I get into why they read this wrong, when two or three also agree, then the whole church pretty much agree. Right? Even if your pastor is professed gay and married. Because nobody's stepping up in the church. They're just accepting this as a church. So you can agree both in the good and in the bad. Right? But here it's telling us, when you agree, when there's two or three of you gathered, you agree, there I am among you, says Jesus. Problem is, Christians read this wrong. Okay? A lot of Christians use this as a feel-good verse. I keep hearing it all the time. Right? Oh, only two people attended prayer meeting. It's okay. Where there's two or three, he is in our midst. Even if you're alone, he is in your midst. Amen? So this is not what this means. Right? A lot of people take it that way, though. But then that's where the problem comes back. People don't read or know how to read their Bibles. So when they say, oh, as long as you love one another, it doesn't matter who you love. It's the same thing. It's a wrong reading of and understanding of the scriptures. The two or three there is not meant to make us feel good when nobody attends our activities. It's not what it's for. It talks about how our judgment as a congregation, when it comes to church discipline, must be done in unity. That's what that means. That is when the church gathers to pronounce judgment, we all need to be in agreement that this person who is a member of the church has first committed a sin and second is unrepentant. That's the basis for Matthew 18, right? They are repentant because if they're not, if they are repentant, then you could deal with him yourself. Right? Restore that brother. But they're unrepentant? It's a different issue. And then when you agree, it validates your judgment. Am I true? Same thing when I study scripture. I don't just read one commentary. to validate my interpretation of Scripture, I read two or three, even the ones against my understanding of Scripture. You have to. Make sure, you have to be sure, right? That's what Paul's doing here. And then it says, the verse in Matthew 18 says, there's two or three gathered in my name. There I am, Jesus said, in the midst of these people. The presence of Jesus seals the judgment. And when he said that I will be among them, that is the presence of Christ, is what unites the church. And that Christ will be the one who will personally, as one commentary says, be the living conductor of the prayer upward and the answer downward. So when Christ says, when you agree, I will be in your midst. I will advocate for your prayer up and the application of it down so that you can tie what's tied up and loose what is loosed. Right? Matthew 18. Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:4 is doing the same thing. Pronounce judgment, and then he expects the whole church to pronounce the same judgments as well. You profess to be Christians, then you have to judge the way I judge. We all have to be in the same mindset, same accord. Gardner comments, when the assembly of the Lord's people meet together with Paul in spirit, and in the Lord's name and with his power, Paul expects them to render same verdict as he has rendered and to carry out the banishment of the person committing incest. Because imagine, okay, put it back to the context of that church in the video. One person stood up and said, no, what you're doing is wrong, Pastor. What do you think the whole congregation will say? No, it's okay. But if three or more stood up, if 20 or more stood up, if the whole congregation stood up, then what are they going to say? We have to be all in accord. And the only way to be in the same mindset is to understand who we are as Christians and what it took for us to become Christians. And be sensitive to the sin. And then pronounce judgment. Second thing. When Paul did that, he's not just pronouncing judgment, but he's also addressing the issue that he brought up in verse 2. What was the issue he brought up in verse 2? That you are arrogant, right? Remember why Paul said this? Paul said this because up to the time this letter was written, the issue was still going on. Nobody did anything about it in the church. So Paul's saying, why haven't you taking up this issue? Why are you still silent about this issue? So the very next verse, Paul tells them what they ought to do. Stop being silent. Be sensitive to the sin around you. Mourn for it. And then pronounce judgment. Now, before we get to the sentencing, okay, the sentencing of the man in verse 5, let's first jump down to Paul's reason behind his judgment. Verses 9 to 13, right? It says in 9 to 13, I'm going to read it for you. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all, meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside, first the evil person from among you. So this chunk of text gives us a clarification and an explanation for Paul's seemingly harsh verdict and sentencing of the man who committed incest. Right? First, Paul says that he has written to them regarding the issue of sexual immorality before. Right? I wrote to you in my letter, he says there. I wrote, past tense, to you in my letter. That means there was another letter before this. Easy, right? He has written to them before about the same issue. And in that previous letter, Paul instructed the Corinthian church, don't associate with these people. But look, not just to associate, not associate with sexually immoral people. Who else? Greedy people, swindlers, and idolaters. The enemy of the witness of the church is not just sexually immoral people. There's the greedy. Prosperity preaching is at the same level as sexually immoral. The swindlers, the idolaters, people who are worshiping a different God than the Bible, but they're attributing it to the God of the Bible. Idolaters. So it's not just, that's why I say it's a bigger issue. It's not just for the sexually immoral in the church. There is so much more that is going on in the Christian church that is ruining the witness and the reputation of the church. So much more. So Paul says that in his previous letter. Don't associate with all these people. And at the end of verse 10, Paul clarifies that when he instructed them not to associate with these people, he didn't mean for them to cut themselves off from people like this. Right? Because the world is full of people like this. To cut yourself off from these people would mean that the church would need to go to Mars or the moon. You can't. You're in it. Right? Now, the question is, why does Paul need to provide such a clarification? It seems obvious that what he said, when he says don't associate, it doesn't mean to take yourselves out. No. Right? Why does he need to provide a clarification? One commentary, and I agree with this commentary, he said, the reason for the clarification was that the Corinthians were probably playing dumb and are taking and using Paul's words literally from his previous letter in order to justify their neglect of the situation involving the sexual immorality that is happening in their church. So it's like the church is saying that their excuse for not handling the issue is because Paul said, I have nothing to do with the sexually immoral. And then they took that literally. Oh, so we shouldn't have anything to do with the sexually immoral? Okay, we'll just leave them alone. Do you understand what that means? Right? They're taking the words literally in order to justify their actions. Meanwhile, the only basis for their actions is a wrong understanding of God's grace. You said leave it alone, we leave it alone. But I think it's for whatever reason, okay? Whatever the reason is of the Corinthians at that time. Paul had to make sure that they understood his stand and his instructions this time around. That's why he made that clarification. So he provides a more detailed explanation. What is the more detailed explanation? We see it in the next few verses, 11 and 13. But now I'm writing to you. What's the detail? Don't associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed. Look, he added a couple more. Sexual immorality, greed, idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler. Right? Paul literally spells out a specific condition to justify and to explain his seemingly harsh judgment on the man who committed incest, so that the people in Corinth, the church of Corinth, will have no more excuse. Can't say anything now. I laid it out for you. No more excuse but to agree with his verdict. Paul writes, anyone who bears the name of brother and is unrepentant in their sin, has placed themselves under the judgment of the church. Where did the church get this authority? Matthew 18. Jesus gave them the authority. Right? And please, don't miss the point that everything in Paul's explanation here and Paul's clarification in these verses is for the purpose of separating and distinguishing the Christian church in order to protect her witness to the outside world. That's the main goal. That's why Paul says the next in that same verse, do not even eat with such a one. What does eating have to do with this? Because in the ancient Near East, again, historical context, talks about eating together is more than just being friends. When you eat together, it's a show of unity and a tight social bond. Like, we are together. When we're together, we eat together. That's why Jesus, his last act before being crucified is a meal. Last Supper, these are the people who are with me. The people who are with him were with Jesus. Now, even though they denied him after he got crucified. That was the purpose of the eating together. Right? Don't associate yourselves with people who will corrupt your stand, your mentality, your principles when it comes to the church, when it comes to Christianity. Now, didn't you say, you know, some of you are probably asking, didn't Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? How come he could eat with tax collectors and sinners? That's a different sermon. I'll just say this. Jesus, being who he is, does not get corrupt when he comes in contact with something corrupt. He cleanses. Amen? Right? Like, it's not like us. When you touch mud, then you need to touch a clean bowl. What gets dirty? The bowl. You don't get clean because the bowl is clean. Jesus is that. Right? But for us, can't do that. Unless you're really grounded, you're growing into the image of Christ, then yes, go out there in all the world. Don't take yourself out of the world. Go out there and save the lost sheep. But here in this context, when you go out there and you're eating with people like this, it's like we're saying, no, I'm one with them. That's why there's this whole debate on, should Christians or can Christians go to a gay wedding? Should you attend a gay wedding? There's a big debate in Christianity. Alistair Begg got in trouble for it. You know Alistair Begg? You listen to Alistair Begg? Yeah, because he advised somebody. Yeah, go ahead. It's okay. Meanwhile, people like John Piper and John MacArthur, God rest his soul. No, you shouldn't go to the wedding. Go to the reception. But not the wedding. Because in the wedding, you're affirming it. No, this is good. Yeah, wedding. And I kind of side towards that as well. So when you think about it that way, that's what Paul is saying here. When you eat with somebody, that's the message that you're bringing out there. Because you agree. You affirm. So when Christians eat together, it reinforces and confirms our solidarity that was established by our shared confession and profession of faith in Christ. Garland comments, refusing to eat with fellow Christians guilty of such acts breaks all social ties with them, as well as excludes them from the Lord's Supper. This exclusion may seem harsh and intolerant, a reversion to the narrow separatism of the Pharisees, but professing Christians who are no different morally from unbelievers blur the clean distinctions between the church and the world. What does it do? It destroys their testimony to God's transforming power in their lives. So it may seem right now to go march with the Pride Parade, because we're saying, no, we're inclusive. We are, but we're also exclusive. And there's no shame in that. Don't be afraid to say, no, we're actually exclusive. Only those who are in Christ is the same as all of us here. If you're not, then you're no Christian. Right? Amen? Question is, how do you know? We'll take that up next week. But anyway, I want you guys to think about that, right? Even eating with, socially, Paul says, no, don't do that. You're ruining the testimony of the church. So Paul's clarification and explanation in verses 19 to 13 justifies his sentencing of the man who was guilty of incest and also reinforces Paul's aim to protect and preserve the witness of the church. This takes me back to that video Okay. So-called gay pastors on the panel are the brothers that Paul is talking about here. What does Paul again say? Anyone who professes to be a brother but is unrepentant, rid yourself of this person. These people are the ones who are making a mockery of the church and the sacrifice of Christ. That's why, remember what I said, first sermon on this? The world sees the Christianity as a joke. It's not being treated as seriously as Muslims or Jews. Why? Because within Christianity, we don't agree. We're fighting against those called our brothers. Right? And I think that's what the enemy is doing. That's the enemy's strategy. Right? I was just talking to Brother Jesse. And have you ever heard of, in the New Testament, some of the Jews were called Hellenists. You know what a Hellenist is? They're Jewish people, but are so entrenched in Greek culture that they're pretty much Greek. But they're Jews. But they speak Greek. They believe in Greek stuff. They subscribe to Greek philosophies. They're called Hellenists. How did they become Hellenists? Because the person who started it, Alexander the Great, okay, he saw Genghis Khan, when he conquered people, they all destroyed everybody. When conquerors go in and take over a nation, they destroy everything. They burn everything. They take people as slaves, kill everybody. Take all their loot from there, right? And then kill everybody. Alexander's like, no, we don't need to do that in order to conquer a nation. The best thing to do to conquer a nation is infiltrate their culture. Make them Greek. So in that sense, everybody in that nation will become Greek. Greek in their language, Greek in their, right? Greek in their thoughts, Greek in the way they see things. That's how they conquer nations. That's why Alexander conquered nations. And if you think about it, you guys watch Braveheart? Remember Braveheart? The English were trying to get rid of the Scots from Scotland because they want to conquer their land. They tried everything. War. Scots still there. They did everything. They tortured them, everything. Scots just won't leave. So what did the king do? Let's do prima nocte. Remember prima nocte? First night. So if anybody in Scotland was to get married, and that place is English territory, first person who gets first night with the bride is an Englishman. So that he can have sex with the bride, have babies, then that baby would be half English. They wanted to breed them out. Remember this? Right? They wanted to breed them out because they get tired. These people are so resilient, they can't just do it through war. Let's breed them out. Next thing you know, everybody in Scotland will be English. And everybody will be subjected to the King of England. What do you think the enemy is doing right now? When we can't tell people who are called the cold Christians from fake Christians. It's hard because we've been infiltrated with this so-called grace, extreme grace preaching that everybody under grace is okay to do anything they want as long as they love and not hurting anybody. It's okay. To the point where, and not just that, even the feminist movement have infiltrated the church. So there's no more such thing as God created Adam first and Eve as a helper. Forget that. We're equal. Everybody is equal. I think that's why we have a hard time studying that verse in Proverbs. And so Eugene made a good point earlier. If you were in Sunday school, which open invite Sunday school, come to Sunday school. Eugene said, he has to go back to that too. That creation, that God created Adam to be head. Right? But that's thrown out the window as well because, again, we've been infiltrated by this ideology of feminism, extreme feminism. That's why we have brothers who say, I'm Christian, and then live that way. Leaders of the Christian church living that way. And not just, again, not just sexual immorality. The greed and the, what? Swindling. Meanwhile, they call themselves Christians. The fight is out there. That's why we can't just turn a blind eye to it. I'm warning you as a church, be sensitive to these things. Be sensitive to these things. Paul says that people like this make a mockery of the church and the sacrifices of Christ. And the sacrifice of Christ. According to Paul, we should not only remove these people from church fellowship, but also from their office. There's no pastor. Even the office of pastor has been corrupted because of pastors calling themselves this way or living in such a way that goes against Scripture. Who's going to trust a pastor now? My question is this. Again, I asked this earlier. Why do these pastors have a flock? Is there nobody in their churches that see them for who they really are? Or is this the case of the blind leading the blind in the churches that they pastor? You know what the problem is? People don't read their Bibles. That's the problem. Let's go back to that so we can put it in our context. Or people read their Bibles, but they read it wrong. Whether it's two or three are gathered just because nobody attended your party. All things work together for the good. Did they stop there? Doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not. All things. What's the full verse? For we know that God is able to work all things for good. For who? Huh? For everybody? For those who love Him and are called according. Don't forget that last part. Everybody says they love God, but they don't live according to their purpose. For those who love Him and are called according to their purpose, or to His purpose. There's the blind leading the blind in those churches because people don't read their Scriptures. I'm by myself up here. There's 200 of you. If I say something wrong, I expect at least one of you come tell me. Not just the elders. Everybody. Right? And this is where the tension is that I spoke about earlier. This is where the tension lies when it comes to applying Paul's steps to church discipline found in 1 Corinthians 5. So how are we to deal with this? How are we to deal with this situation and other seemingly obvious situations that are a mockery of the church and of Christ? And there's so much that is happening out there. How are we to deal with them? What does it really mean to remove the sinner from among us and not to associate with the sexually immoral or the greedy or the swindlers and the adulterers? What does that really mean? Can we judge and say, you're not a Christian? Can we actually say that? How are we to deal with openly rebellious, quote-unquote, brothers? You want to find out? Come next week. We'll take up verse 5. Amen? Let's pray.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord lift His countenance upon you.
Just
unto you,
and be gracious.